Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, May 14th, Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number, one more time, is 615-974-1182. And we are glad that you are here. We started a new book. We're studying the book Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagner. And we are on page 21 of that book. It's in the chapter 1, Revelation of Jesus Christ, that section. And it's beginning a passage in the scriptures having to do with beginning with Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. And so we will go read from that and then continue on. If you have a book with you, you can follow along with us. Page 21 of that book, Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagner. All right, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. And Dr. Wagner has this to say, why did Paul persecute the church so violently and try to destroy it? He tells us that he was simply zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Before Agrippa, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And that's from Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. All this mad zeal for the traditions of his fathers, Paul thought was being zealous for God. Let me read that again. All this mad zeal for the traditions of his fathers, Paul thought was being zealous for God, from Acts 22, verse 3. It seems almost incredible that anyone professing to worship the true God would have such false ideas of him as to suppose that he is pleased with that kind of service. Yet this bitter and relentless persecutor of Christians could say years afterward, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day, Acts 23:1. Although trying to silence the growing conviction that would force itself upon him as he witnessed the patience of the Christians and heard their dying testimonies to the truth, Paul was not willfully stifling his conscience. On the contrary, he was striving to preserve a good conscience. He was trying to do what was right, but he was actually doing what was wrong. Now, let's think about this for a minute. We can sincerely be doing what we think is right and yet actually be doing the wrong thing. And that is a sobering thought. It was for Paul, and it should be for you and me also. Could we be doing the wrong thing even when we think we're doing the right thing? And if that can happen, what is the remedy, and how do we know whether we're doing the right thing or not? Well, God has given us His Word. He has given us the sacred writings, and so we can compare what we're doing against what Jesus was doing in the Bible and how He lived His life and what He did, and Jesus is our great example. We can also pray and ask the Lord to guide us and to show us what we need to know. And He will do that. He will answer that prayer positively. He will not let you fall through the cracks. And so we can ask Him to show us what is right. And so we have God's example in the Scriptures, and we have His working with us through impressions of the Holy Spirit and working with us through providential workings, where He shows us the way and He guides us as we take our steps and do our work, so that we will be working in His will. And so that's the way God does this. So, backing up just a little, it says, Saul was not willfully stifling his conscience. On the contrary, he was striving to preserve a good conscience. So deeply had he been taught the Pharisaic traditions that he felt sure these inconvenient convictions must be the suggestions of an evil spirit, which he was in duty bound to suppress. So the convictions of the Spirit of God for a time only led him to redouble his zeal against the Christians. Of all persons in the world, Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, had no bias in favor of Christianity. He was indeed a rising young man, on whom the rulers of the Jews looked with pride and hope, believing that he would contribute much to the restoration of the Jewish nation and religion to their former greatness. There had been a promising future before Paul from a worldly point of view, but what things were gained to him, those he counted loss for Christ. Did you get that? What things were gained to him, in other words, the things that he received or that he was doing while he was doing wrong, those were good. Those were gains to him, were also counted loss to Christ. So when he understood Jesus and who he was and what Jesus wanted out of his life, all those former things that he considered gain earlier, he now considered loss because it was all wrong. And now Jesus was leading him in the right way. And so let's read that again. By the way, we're at the top of page 22. Very first line, it says, But what things were gained to him, he counted loss for Christ, for whose sake he suffered the loss of all things, Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But Judaism was not the religion of God and Jesus Christ. Well, let's pause there for a minute. Judaism was not the religion of God and Jesus Christ. So Paul was practicing Judaism before he became a Christian. It's a false religion. Now, we need to pay attention here because this is important. Israel was trying to follow God. They were trying in their own strength, and they were being led astray. They were being led into what we're calling here Judaism, while they were thinking they were following God. And I have talked before on different times and preached on it about Baal worship. Baal worship, the word Baal means Lord. Baal worship looks like the true worship of God, but there are some differences that are very subtle that will lead you astray. And that's the way the devil works. And so Baal was actually the god of the weather. And when Elijah went up Mount Carmel to challenge the priests of Baal, And they were going to have their God start a fire for them so that they could have their offering. Their God could not start the fire, and the true God did not start it. But when Elijah had his prayer and he poured water all over the wood and everything, God still started that fire miraculously. And so this is what we're talking about here. Judaism was a religion close to God's religion, and Baal worship was close to God's religion. The word Baal, by the way, means Lord. And so when you're talking to the Lord, you may be thinking you're talking to the true God when you're actually talking to an imposter. And so we need to be very careful about our worship, that we know who we are worshiping and the way he wants to be worshiped. All right, the top of page 21, first full paragraph, it says, "But Judaism was not the religion of God and Jesus Christ. It was human tradition. Many made a mistake in considering Judaism the religion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament no more teaches Judaism than the New Testament teaches Romanism. The religion of the Old Testament is the religion of Jesus Christ." Oh, my wife is telling me I gave you the wrong page. We're actually on page 22, and she is correct. So we're at the top of page 22. I apologize for that. All right, so let's look at this again. Judaism was not the religion of God and Jesus Christ. That's the first full paragraph. It was human tradition. Many make a great mistake in considering Judaism the religion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament no more teaches Judaism than the New Testament teaches Romanism. The religion of the Old Testament is the religion of Jesus. He did not believe the Old Testament, which he read and listened to daily, because he did not understand it. If he had, he would have readily believed on Christ. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Acts 13:27. The traditions of the fathers led to breaking the commandments of God. Matthew 15:3. God said of the Jewish people, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Verses 8 and 9. Jesus had no word of condemnation for Moses in his writings. He said to the Jews, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." John 5:46. Everything which the scribes read and commanded from his writings was to be followed, but the example of the readers was to be shunned. For they did not obey the scriptures. Christ said of them, "They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger." Matthew 23:4. So this is a scary idea, that we can be reading the Bible, misunderstanding it, and teaching human traditions instead of what God says. And so when we read the Bible, we should take it for its word, for what it says, and not take it for what we want it to say or think it should be saying. We should take it for what it says and then go to the Lord and say, "Lord, show me what I need to know." And he will always answer that prayer. He will speak to your heart if you pray that prayer sincerely. All right, so going on, he says, "These were not the commandments of God, for his commandments are not burdensome." 1 John 5:3. "And the burdens were not of Christ, for his burden is light." Matthew 11:30. These Judaizing teachers were not presenting the Bible or any part of it to the new converts, or trying to get them to follow the scriptures written by Moses. Far from it. They were leading them away from the Bible and substituting for its teachings the commandments of men. This is what aroused the spirit of Paul. Wow, ladies and gentlemen, this is very much worth thinking and praying about. Lord, is it I? All right, we're at the bottom of page 22. It says here, on his way to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, Paul was proceeding with full authority to seize and drag into prison all Christians, both men and women, when he was suddenly arrested, not by human hands, but by the overpowering glory of the Lord. 3 days afterward, the Lord said to Ananias, when sending him to give Paul his sight, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Acts 9, verse 15. How long before this had Saul been chosen to be the messenger of the Lord? He himself tells us, before I was born. You know, God knows who we are even before we were born. And when you think about it, we were known before the foundation of the world. God knew us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us before the foundation of the world to be his children, if we would believe, if we would receive it, if we would be willing to have it. He predestined us to be his children. And when we believe the words of Jesus Christ, then he gives us power to be the sons of God or children of God. And that's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. And so when we believe Jesus, we are given power to be the sons of God. And so it says, how long before this had Saul been chosen to be the messenger of the Lord? He himself tells us, before I was born. He is not the first one of whom we read from that from birth he was chosen to his life work. Recall the case of Samson, Judges 13. John the Baptist was named, and his character and life work were described months before he was born. The Lord said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. The heathen king Cyrus was named more than 100 years before he was born, and his part in the work of God was laid out before him. And it's not just that. When Elizabeth had her miracle child, and she was pregnant with John the Baptist, her cousin Mary came to visit her when she had just conceived through the Holy Spirit her son Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist was already 6 months in the womb when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. And when Mary presented herself to Elizabeth, John, in the womb of Elizabeth, jumped for joy at the presence of the Son of God in Mary. Now, both sides of that story, both men had been chosen before they were born to do the work that they were doing. And so God knew us even before we were born. All right, so at the middle of page 23, it says, those that are listed, are not isolated cases. It is true of all men, as it was of the Thessalonians, that God chose them from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Now, that's a tongue twister. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. All right. Now it says, it rests with everyone to make that calling and election sure. And he who desires all men to be saved and came to the knowledge of the and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, has also appointed each man his own work, Mark 13:34. So he who leaves not himself without witness, even in the inanimate creation, would have men, his highest earthly creation, him as can be given only to the by human intelligence. All men are chosen to be witnesses for God, and to each is his labor appointed. All through life, the Spirit is striving with every man to induce him to allow himself to be used for the work to which God has called him. Only the judgment day will reveal what wonderful opportunities men have recklessly flung away. Saul, the violent persecutor, became the mighty apostle. Who can imagine how much good might have been done by the other men whose great power over their fellows has been exerted only for evil, if these also had yielded to the influence of the Holy Spirit? Not everyone can be a Paul, but the truth that each one, according to the ability of God, has given him, is chosen and called of God to witness for him, will give to life a new meaning. So if we realize that we were called to our work before we were even born, that should give us cause to think, shouldn't it? Am I doing what God wants me to do? And we can ask him that question, and we can ask him to lead us into the paths that he wants us to go, just in case we have made a wrong choice and are not doing what God had wanted us to do. All right, the bottom of page 23, it says, what a wonderful, a joyous, and yet a solemn thought, as we see men moving about, that to each one of them, God has given a work of his own to do. They are all servants of the Most High God, each one assigned to special service. We should be extremely careful not to hinder anyone in the slightest degree from doing his heaven-appointed task. Now think about that. What if God tells somebody that he wants him to do something and we tell that same person we don't want him to do it? Whose side are we on? And do we really know enough to know what God has appointed that person to do? Can we actually make that statement, and can we actually believe that we understand that? Because God would have to show us too as well as him, and God would have no reason to show me what you should do when he can tell you himself personally. And so at the top of page 24 it says, so each one of them, God has given a work of his own to do. They are all servants of the Most High God, each one assigned to special service. We should be extremely careful not to hinder anyone in the slightest degree from doing his heaven-appointed task. Since it is God who gives to every man his work, each is to receive his orders from God and not from men. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're a conference president, for example, you're the leader of a group of preachers, how much can you tell them what to say and what to preach? According to this, not a whole lot. Yes, you provide for their needs and you give them a territory or whatever you want to do, but you can't tell them what to say, not even if you think you're their boss, because you're not. God is their boss. God tells them what to say. And you can only provide for their needs in doing their work. All right, so that's that first full paragraph on page 24. Since it is God who gives to every man his work, each to receive his orders from God and not from men. Therefore, we should beware of dictating to men concerning their duty. The Lord can make it plain to them as well as to us, and if they will not hear him, they will not be likely to hear us, even if we could direct them in the right way. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, much less to direct the steps of some other man. I had a friend one time where somebody came to him, maybe it was a minister, and said, God told me that you should be a minister. And his response to him was, well, that's fine, but God hasn't told me that yet. And so that's the way things work. I mean, we can think somebody should do something, but it is God who knows what that person should be doing. And if we're trying to tell that person what to do, then we're taking the place of God. And there are people who try to do that, try to take the place of God, trying to tell people what to do. All right. A little bit down from the top of page 24, in the section entitled Conferring with Flesh and Blood. Not until 3 years after his conversion did Paul go up to Jerusalem, when he stayed only 15 days and saw only two of the apostles. The brethren were afraid of him and would not at first believe he was a disciple. Thus it is evident that he did not receive the gospel from any man. Let's think about that for a minute. The other apostles were afraid of him. They would at first not believe he was a disciple. Well, he didn't get the gospel from them. He got the gospel from God. Going on, it says, there is much to learn from Paul's not conferring with flesh and blood. To be sure, he had no need to, since he had the Lord's own word. But such a course as his is by no means common. For instance, a man reads a thing in the Bible and then must ask some other man's opinion before he dare believe it. If none of his friends believe it, he is fearful of accepting it. If his pastor or some commentary explains the text away, then away it goes. Flesh and blood gain the day against the Spirit and the Word. So when we read something in the Holy Scriptures and we don't understand it, who are we to go to for understanding? Well, the only true interpreter of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. Now, he may use somebody, but anything that we learn has to be compared against the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when I get a thought, I'll ask the Lord, is that thought from you or is that my own thought? If it's from you, I want to do it. If it's my own thought, then I'm going to be looking for confirmation to make sure that what I read here is what you want me to do. And so you can have that kind of communication with the Holy Spirit. You can have that kind of communication with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. All right. In the next paragraph, it says, it may be that the commandment is so plain that there is no reasonable excuse for asking anybody what it means. Then the question is, can I afford to do it? Will it not cost too much sacrifice? The most dangerous flesh and blood one can confer with is one's own. In other words, if for me to confer with my own flesh and blood would be the most dangerous thing I could do. For me to confer with myself. And so I said earlier, if I get an idea, I ask the Lord if this is from you or if this is my own thought. And I ask him to make sure I understand what he's wanting me to know. All right, the most dangerous flesh and blood one can confer with is one's own. It is not enough to be independent of others. In matters of truth, one must be independent of oneself. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lead not unto thine own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5. A pope is one who presumes to occupy the place in council which rightfully belongs to God alone. So if you have a man doing that, he's acting the role of a pope. That's the definition of a pope. One who presumes to occupy the place in council which rightfully belongs to God alone. Going on, it says, the man who makes himself pope by following his own counsel is just as bad as the man who dictates to another, and he is more likely to be led astray than is the man who follows some pope other than himself. If one is to follow a pope at all, it would be more consistent to accept the Pope of Rome, because he has had more experience in popery than any other. But none is necessary, since we have the Word of God. When God speaks, the part of wisdom is to obey at once, without taking counsel, even of one's own heart. Now, the heart is the seat of the emotions. And so if we're taking counsel of our own heart, then we are doing what we want to do. We are doing the things that please us, and that is very dangerous. All right, so let's back up just a little bit. If one is to follow a pope at all, it would be more consistent to accept the Pope of Rome, because he has had more experience in popery than any other. But none is necessary. Since we have the Word of God, when God speaks, the part of wisdom is to obey at once, without taking counsel even of one's own heart, of his own emotions. The Lord's name is Counselor, Isaiah 9, verse 6. And he is wonderful in counsel. Hear him. All right, we're at the top of page 25, beginning the section that is entitled Immediately. Paul lost no time. He thought he was serving God when he was persecuting the church. And the moment he found out his mistake, he turned about. That's what conversion is. Conversion is a 180-degree turning around, a change of mind, going the opposite direction. And so, Paul thought he was serving God when he was persecuting the church. And the moment he found out his mistake, he turned about. When he saw Jesus, by the way, the operative word here is the moment. The moment he found out his mistake, he didn't wait 1 second. He turned about. When he saw Jesus of Nazareth, he recognized him as his Lord and immediately cried out, "Lord, what shall I do?" He was ready to be set to work in the right way, and that immediately. Would that everybody might truthfully say, "I hasten and do not delay to keep thy commandments," Psalm 119, verse 60. "I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou enlargest my understanding," verse 32. Paul says that Christ was revealed in him that he might preach him among the Gentiles, that is, the heathen. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, we read, "You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." Take notice that the Corinthians were Gentiles. They ceased to be such on becoming Christians. So there was a change of heart. There was a change of emotion. There was a change of mind. Going on, it says, "God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name," Acts 15, verse 14. And James referred to the believers in Antioch and elsewhere as those of the Gentiles who turned to God, verse 19. So these were Gentiles who became Christians. Then it says, "God's people are taken out from among the Gentiles, but on being taken out, they cease to be Gentiles." Abraham, the father of Israel, was taken from among the heathen, Joshua 24, verse 2, even as Israel are taken from among the Gentiles. Thus it is that all Israel will be saved by the coming of the fullness of the Gentiles, of the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11, 25 and 26. All right, Abraham, backing up just a little. Abraham, the father of Israel, was taken from among the heathen. Actually, he came out from Ur of the Chaldees in the Babylonian region. Even as Israel are taken from among the Gentiles. Thus it is that all Israel will be saved by the coming of the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11, 25 and 26. The Lord was as anxious for the conversion of the Gentiles 3,000 years ago as he is today. The gospel was preached to them before the first coming of Christ, as well as it was afterward. By many agencies, the Lord made himself known among all nations. Jeremiah was especially chosen as the prophet to the Gentiles or heathen. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. The Hebrew word from which the word nations is translated is the very same that is regularly translated heathen. Let me read that again. The Hebrew word from which the word nations is translated is the very same that is regularly translated heathen. Let no one say that God ever confined his church to any one people, whether Jew or Gentile. There is no difference between the Jews and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Romans 10, verse 12. The new convert preaching. We'll look at that in just a moment. All right, top of page 26, beginning with the section entitled The New Convert Preaching. That would be Paul as a new convert. All right, as soon as Paul was converted, immediately he proclaimed Jesus, Acts 9, verse 20. Was it not marvelous that he should at once be able to preach so powerfully? Indeed, it is marvelous that any man can preach Christ. But do not suppose that Paul got his knowledge instantaneously without any study. Remember that he had all his life been a diligent student of the Scriptures. Paul, who had more advancement than any other of his age, was as familiar with the words of the Bible as a bright schoolboy is with the multiplication table. But his mind was blinded by the traditions of the fathers, which had been drilled into him at the same time. Excuse me a moment. All right, let's back up just a little bit. Do not suppose that Paul got his knowledge instantaneously without any study. Remember that he had all his life been a diligent student of the Scriptures. Paul, who had more advancement than any other of his age, was as familiar with the words of the Bible as a bright schoolboy is with the multiplication table. But his mind was blinded by the tradition of the fathers, which had been drilled into him at the same time. Sorry, can't seem to get rid of this cough. Going on, it says, let me just back up. But his mind was blinded by the tradition of the fathers, which had been drilled into him at the same time. That at the same time he was studying the Scriptures, the traditions of the fathers had been drilled into him. The blindness which came upon him when the light shone round about him on the way to Damascus was but a picture of the blindness of his mind. All right. Remember, he was on his horse, and he got knocked down by the glory of Christ. Bright, very high brightness. And it made him blind. And it says, the blindness which came upon him when the light shone round about him on the way to Damascus was but a picture of the blindness of his mind, and the seeming scales that fell from his eyes when Ananias spoke to him indicated the shining forth of the word within him and the scattering of the darkness of tradition. And so he was blind spiritually, and then Jesus came and blinded him physically. And in fact, he didn't get his eyesight back right away. And so God was healing him from his spiritual blindness as well as from his physical blindness. All right, so let's read this again. The blindness which came upon him when the light shone round him on the way to Damascus was but a picture of the blindness of his mind. And the seeming scales that fell from his eyes when Ananias spoke to him indicated the shining forth of the word within him and the scattering of the darkness of tradition. And so when Ananias spoke to him, Paul received his sight back, or at least most of it. And so he was no longer blind. And so that indicates, that's kind of an example of how his spiritual blindness was being healed. We may be sure that since preaching was his life work, he did not spend all the months he was in Arabia in study and contemplation. He had been so severe a persecutor and had received so richly of God's grace that he counted all the time lost in which he could not reveal that grace to others, feeling, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. He preached in the synagogues in Damascus as soon as he was converted, before he went to Arabia. So it is but natural to conclude that he preached the gospel to the Arabs. He could preach there without the opposition that he always received when among the Jews, and therefore his labors would not so much interfere with his meditation on the new worlds that had just opened before him. All right, we're at the bottom of page 28. He's quoting from Galatians again, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. When I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. We're at the top of page 27. Let no one look on any opposer of the gospel as incorrigible. Let's let that sink in. Who does the Bible say our enemies are? Not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Our enemy is Satan and his evil angels, not each other. And when we begin to realize that, we can begin to have mercy upon those who may be persecuting us. And so he says, this is Dr. Wagner, let no one look on any opposer of the gospel as incorrigible. Those who make opposition are to be instructed with meekness, for who knows but that God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. One might have said of Paul, he has had the light as clearly as any man can have it. He has had every opportunity. He has not only heard the inspired testimony of Stephen, but he has heard the dying confessions of many martyrs. He is a hardened wretch from whom it is useless to expect any good. Yet that same Paul became the greatest preacher of the gospel, even as he had been the most bitter persecutor. Is there a malignant opposer of the truth? Do not strive with him, and do not reproach him. Oh. Are we not to tell people their sins? And we are given a most powerful warning about talking to people about their sins. There are at least two things that have to exist before we can talk to anybody about their sins. number one, God asks us to do it. And number two, all of our sins have been confessed and forgiven before God. Otherwise, we have nothing to say to anybody about any of their sins. And so he says, is there a malignant opposer of the truth? Do not strive with him, and do not reproach him. Let him have all the bitterness and strife to himself, while you hold yourself to the word of God and to prayer. It may not be long until God, who is now blasphemed, will be glorified in him. Well, did God have anybody tell Paul anything? No. He visited him himself and knocked him off his high horse. And he will do the same with others. I don't remember where this is in the New Testament, but the apostles came to Jesus and said, there's a man that's preaching about you. Should we tell him to stop? Jesus says, no, I will take care of him. You have your own work to do. And I asked the Lord the same question about somebody in my parish, if you will. What do you want me to do about so-and-so? And immediately the answer came back in words powerfully embedded in my mind. I will take care of so-and-so. And so I said, yes, sir. I will stay away. I will not do anything or say anything to that person. So let's read this paragraph again. It is so important. Is there a malignant opposer of the truth? Do not strive with him and do not reproach him. Let him have all the bitterness and strife to himself, while you hold yourself to the word of God and to prayer. It may not be long until God, who is now blasphemed, will be glorified in him. Then it says, glorifying God. It says how different Paul's case was from that of those to whom he said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Romans 2:24. Everyone who professes to be a follower of God should be a means of bringing glory to his name. Yet many cause it to be blasphemed. How can we cause his name to be glorified? Let your heart so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Now notice it says that they may see your good works. It's not our works, it's God's works. So what they're talking about here is that they may see God working in you. That they may see God working in you and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5, verse 16. And that is the end of our chapter and the end of our meeting tonight. We will begin next time talking about Galatians chapter 2. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us and for your care for us. We thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. Take us now and make us into the people you would have us to be. We give ourselves afresh to you just now that you might have us and that you might use us according to your will. And we look to you, Father. We don't look to others. We don't try to tell others what to do, but we look solely to you that you might show us what you have for us, how much you care about us, and what you would have us to do, and what you will do in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what we want. Now, Lord, we thank you for your love and for your care. We pray that you will bless us and continue to watch over us through the rest of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.